come wash in the river, come drink your fill. Let healing waters bear away your guilt. Lay down your burdens on that beautiful shore. Come wash in the river, come be reborn.
Welcome to the Radical Truth Podcast. I am your host, Glenn Meldrum. And this podcast is brought to you by In His Presence Ministries. Visit us on the web at www.ihpministry.com. The purpose of the radical truth is simple. We want to search out the radical nature of the truth as revealed in God's Word, the Bible, and to learn about Jesus, our wonderful, loving Savior. So let's stay connected as we together seek to learn about the radical truth. In our last lesson, we began digging into verse 18 of the first chapter of Ephesians. In verses 18 and 19, Paul prayed for three spiritual needs that every believer has. The first is hope. The second is knowing the inheritance we have in Christ. And the third is how to operate in the power of God that's available to all those who believe. These three prayer requests come out of one that Paul prayed about in verse 17, that the Lord would give us the spirit of wisdom and revelation so that we may know Him better. We first need the Holy Spirit's enlightenment to give us wisdom and revelation so that we can know Christ better before we can apply these 3 points to our lives that Paul prayed about in verses 18 and 19. I want to read to you these two verses before we go any further. I pray also that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened in order that you may know the hope to which He has called you, the riches of His glorious inheritance in the saints, and His incomparably great power for us who believe. That power is like the working of His mighty strength. The intro to our last lesson was a continuation of the thought of the prior podcast that focused on verse 17. We then began studying verse 18 and concentrated on the first of the 3 points, which has to do with hope. There's much more that needs to be said about hope, so I want to spend some more time tackling this important subject. I want to start by examining the important part the community of saints play in keeping hope alive in the hearts of Christ's disciples. This aspect of hope is more important than you might think, but I'll try to make this clear as this lesson unfolds. My wife recently taught at a woman's meeting, and she dealt with the subject of hope. When you do expository teaching, the subject is dictated by the book, chapter, and verse you are on at that time. Her teaching on hope just happened to take place at the same time I was teaching on hope in this podcast. Coincidence? I don't think so. The Lord wants to enlighten our spiritual eyes so we can know the hope to which He has called us. This hope must be founded upon the reality of who God is and the great and precious promises He has given us. To understand how the body of Christ plays a vital point in helping us live with a true hope, I want to look for a few minutes at Hebrews chapter 10, verses 21 through 25, and just highlight a couple of points that Paul makes in this powerful portion of Scripture. In verses 21 and 22 we read, "And since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near to God with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience and having our bodies washed with pure water." Jesus made the way that we could draw near to God, and this is the greatest prize given to men and angels. We can only draw near to God because of what Jesus did on Calvary. But we must want to be cleansed from sin and purified from the stains of the evil we practice. Otherwise, we remain in our sin, separated from the Savior. Then in verse 23, Paul wrote, "Let us hold unswervingly to the hope we profess, for He who promised is faithful." The hope comes by drawing near to God, and to draw near to Him, we must be cleansed from sin and cease practicing it. Many people have a false hope of eternal life because they aren't cleansed from their sin. They haven't repented of their sin, which includes ceasing its practice. The hope we gain through a right relationship with Jesus must be guarded and maintained, and that's why Paul said we must hold unswervingly to this hope. If we don't purposely and steadfastly hold to our fellowship with the Lord, we are sure to wander from the faith. We have available to us the infinite power of God when we live according to His word and will. This is the only way we can please Him. To help us walk upright before the Lord and to keep hope alive, He has purposely given us the community of faith, those who are fellow disciples of Jesus. This is why Paul stated in verse 24, "And let us consider how we may spur one another on toward love and good deeds." This is in reference to what he wrote in the prior verse on holding fast to the hope we have in Christ. We need each other. We need right accountability. And we need to spur one another on towards love and good deeds. The low moral and spiritual condition of the church at large is partially the result of failing to live like the true church should. According to God, the church is a community of saints that are called out of the world into fellowship with God. The New Testament word for church means a calling out, or the called out ones. Paul further addresses this issue in verse 25. Let us not give up meeting together as some are in the habit of doing, but let us encourage one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching. As an evangelist, I love to call people to an altar of repentance. I have no idea what really happens to people when they respond to an altar call, so I leave the end results to God. But I am weary of people that respond to an altar call and even weep a puddle of tears, yet never come out to another meeting. Something is terribly wrong here. When I was first saved, you couldn't keep me out of the church. I didn't have a car, so I hitchhiked to church every chance I got, even doing so in a blizzard, thinking that if I'm going to be snowed in, I'd rather be at church than at home. I still love church and go as much as possible. Sometimes I'm in 5 or 6 meetings a week, and it's not a burden. I love it because I love Jesus. Paul commanded us to not forsake the gathering of the saints. In many parts of this country, it's hard to find a church that preaches the truth and has the power of the Spirit flowing in it. The command remains the same. Don't forsake the gathering together of the saints. Get yourself in a regular fellowship one way or another, and not just once a week, but as often as possible. Why? Because we need each other to provoke one another to love and good works. Notice that Paul warned us that we need to do this all the more as we see the soon return of the Lord drawing near. Yet a large portion of those who claim to be Christian are doing the exact opposite. The hope that we need comes from God, but the church is to help us maintain that hope. Without good, consistent, and holy fellowship, that hope dries up. If you aren't in constant fellowship with other on-fire saints, then who do you spend time with? This is an extremely important point. If you hang with the world, you will think like the world, act like the world, and love what the world loves. All your friends should be on-fire followers of Jesus, whether it's in a local on-fire church or in an on-fire home fellowship. Our association with the world should only be for evangelism and out of necessity, such as work or shopping. Does that sound fanatical to you? If so, why? If you hang with worldly people, even if they claim to be Christian, you will talk about everything other than Jesus. You must enter into those relationships by leaving Jesus outside of them, which means you embrace their gods and philosophies and reject Jesus. That's not evangelism, but compromise. True evangelism brings Jesus to the people. That's the focus of the conversation and relationship. Only when the saints are living separated from the world will they fully know the hope Jesus gives. I'm not talking about living in a closed community, but living holy lives that refuse to compromise with the world. And we should be doing this all the more as we see Christ's second coming drawing near. Paul told Titus in chapter 2, verses 11 through 15, "For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. It teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age while we wait for the blessed hope, the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all wickedness and to purify for himself a people that are his very own, eager to do what is good. These, then, are the things you should teach." Paul commanded Titus to teach these truths. Why? Because they are true, and the blessed hope, which is Christ's second coming, is very close. Hang with the world, and you will not live upright lives defined by self-control and godliness. Worldly people will bring you into dissipation and compromise by converting you to their worldly way of thinking and acting. The world isn't going to teach you to say no to ungodliness because they are enslaved to the wickedness that defines them. Worldly people drag you into bars, into drinking and drugging, and they will lead you into fornication, adultery, and sodomy. They are defined by the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. And this is what they will instill in you. Bit by bit, they will take you from the true hope that Jesus gives and leave you with hopelessness. I went to dinner the other day with a dear friend, and he mentioned some people we both knew from a church I minister at. Some of these people have backslidden so far that their depravity is oozing out of them. He mentioned two couples that divorced, and then the woman shacked up together in a lesbian relationship. This brother then told me about another backslidden couple that called him up and asked if he and his wife wanted to attend a swing party. Swing parties are wife-swapping parties, and they are utterly and absolutely evil. No true Christian would ever go to such a debauched gathering. Of course, this godly brother emphatically turned them down. The point is that when we align ourselves with the world, then we will act like the world, which is an act of forsaking Christ, who is our hope. Paul told Titus that it's the grace of God working in us that causes us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions. It's the grace of God that empowers us to live upright lives that are pleasing to God. When we live this way, we will have a real hope that's founded upon Jesus and His unshakable promises. The Lord has designed within His plan of salvation the indispensable role the church plays in helping each other be faithful to Jesus to the end. To remove yourself and your children from the life of the church is to put yourself on a path that could produce a train wreck of a life that ends in eternal damnation. It's not worth taking the chance. Not just that. To defy God in this matter is no less an act of rebellion than any other act of rebellion. It's neither wise nor safe to defy God and His Word. Do so at your own peril. Now I want to give some concluding thoughts on hope. Many of you are familiar with Jeremiah 29, verse 11. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans to prosper you and not to harm you. Plans to give you hope and a future. I hate to say it, but this wonderful verse has been horribly abused through the touchy-feely preaching that's so prevalent today. This is a wonderful promise that we can apply to our lives if we understand how to rightly do so. This was part of a prophetic letter that Jeremiah wrote to those whom Nebuchadnezzar had carried away into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. The Lord was speaking to the exiled Jews while they were enduring the severe discipline that had come upon them for their persistent rebellion. Yet in the midst of their discipline, the Lord wanted them to have hope. Their hope had to be founded in the Lord by walking in loving obedience to Him. This exposes our grave problem. We are willful rebels. People don't have a real hope because they are human, religious, or even Christian in name, but because they obey the Lord. What's the first and greatest commandment? To love the Lord with our entire being. Their future hope was contingent upon their loving obedience, as is ours. This is the hope that God will be with us in this life, and even more importantly, in the next. Now let's turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 13 through 18. Brothers, we do not want you to be ignorant about those who fall asleep, or grieve like the rest of men who have no hope. What follows is Paul's teaching on what many believe has to do with the rapture. My point is that the hope we have must be kept alive because Jesus is coming back. The lie of behavior modification has wormed its way into the church and is replacing the irreplaceable message of repentance. The man who invented this devilish doctrine was an atheist, humanist, and evolutionist. He believed that man was just an evolved animal, and if you can train a dog, then you can train or retrain an animal called man. Many once Christ-centered drug and alcohol rehabs have rejected the message of repentance for the damnable message of behavior modification, and many churches have done this as well. If we are mere animals, then when we die, we go into the ground, and it's all over. Then there is no heaven or no hell like John Lennon imagined, and now knows the truth that he was thoroughly deceived. If we are mere animals, then there's no hope for the future. Morals are then irrelevant, so we might as well eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. We are then products of time and chance, and there's no purpose to our existence, suffering, or prosperity. Such beliefs produce hopelessness and feelings of futility. They lead to suicide and the horrible acts people commit who are without conscience. Christ's disciples are not like this. They have a real and living hope, who is Jesus. They know mankind was created with divine purpose, and that every person will give an account to God for how they lived out their God-ordained reason for being. We see here the two sides of the issue. Those who are atheistic, agnostic, or humanistic that believe in evolution and are without hope, and those who are genuine followers of Jesus that have a hope founded upon God Almighty. In between these two is a very dangerous place where people hope in eternal life but don't have a real relationship with Jesus. They may belong to another world religion, or maybe they have randomly pulled together some religious and philosophical ideas to form their own personal hodgepodge religion. False hope is a result of holding erroneous beliefs about God and who we really are in the sight of God. False hope can be based upon feelings and wishes, or upon false doctrines, philosophies, and idolatrous worship. One way or another, it means that the hope we have has no substance because it's based upon lies. People can be very religious and be very wrong. Sincerity has nothing to do with truth. People can be sincerely deceived and go straight to hell when they die. Sentimental notions, feelings, and personal experiences can never take the place of authentic faith in Jesus that's proved through transformed lives and loving obedience. I recently talked to a man that's addicted to porn and his life is totally out of control. He claims to be Christian, but is living a life that's hostile to God. He wrote me a text saying, "I am sick of this. I always keep losing." Do you hear the hopelessness his sin has caused him? This is the end result of the practice of sin. This is what a life of disobedience always produces. The remedy and hope is a person whose hands and feet bear the wounds of crucifixion and his side the scar of a Roman spear. He wore a crown of thorns and his back was mercilessly beaten with a whip. Paul wrote in Hebrews chapter 12, verses 2 and 3, "Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured such opposition from sinful men, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart." The apostle is talking about the fountain of hope that exclusively flows through Jesus. Hope comes by fixing our eyes on Jesus. Hopelessness comes by fixing our eyes on ourselves and the sin that so easily entangles us. Fixing our eyes on Jesus is a powerful tool for gaining victory over sin and self. Paul told us to consider him who suffered for us from wicked men so he could bear sin as our atoning sacrifice. Consider him who loved you to such an extent that he paid such a high price for our deliverance and salvation. True hope is found when we fix our eyes on Jesus and consider him, which is to think on him, meditate on him, sing to him, and worship him. This is to make Jesus our all in all, our everything, our supreme love above all other loves, and when we do this, we will find a real hope that wells up deep inside of us and fills us with unspeakable joy. The audacity of hope is based upon God and his revealed truth. It means we are in right fellowship with Jesus, that we are walking near him, and that he's the definer of our life and faith. It means that we lay hold of Christ with all that's within us and refuse to let him go. Like Abraham of old, we are numbered among those who against all hope, in hope believed. This hope isn't based upon feelings or circumstances, but upon a changeless God that promised that he is for us and not against us. Do you want a hope that's rooted deep down inside of your heart and soul? Then you must choose to obey Jesus no matter the cost, to love him supremely, and to walk before him in truth. Here is the power of what Paul prayed in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 17 and 18. "I keep asking that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation, so that you may know him better. I pray also that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened, in order that you may know the hope to which he has called you." Greater hope comes only through a deeper relationship with Jesus. Are you struggling with despair, depression, fear, anxiety, or hopelessness? The answer is drawing near to Jesus, and to draw near to him, we must do what James taught us in the 4th chapter, verses 7 through 10. "Submit yourselves then to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Come near to God, and he will come near to you. Wash your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Grieve, mourn, and wail. Change your laughter to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will lift you up." I expounded on these awesome verses when we studied the Epistle of James, so I suggest that you listen to those lessons, which are on my website. Overcoming hopelessness and the rest of the issues I have mentioned is found in these verses that teach us how to draw near to God through humility, repentance, and surrender. This really works. Now let's turn our attention to the second thing Paul prayed for in Ephesians in verse 18, which is the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints. Paul was very purposely showing a progression of thought that begins with verse 17 about how the Holy Spirit is the agent in giving wisdom and revelation so that we can know Jesus better. This leads us to having a living hope. This hope is something we need to help us persevere until the Lord returns or calls us home. This is followed by knowing the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints. This knowledge concerning our eternal inheritance adds more fuel to build the fire of hope burning inside of us. Life may be hard, even very hard, but there is a time when the world will fade away when we see Jesus face to face. At that moment, all the trials of life will disappear in the glory of our Lord's presence. It will seem like we never suffered in this life. It's God's will that we understand, to the extent we humans are capable of, the superabundance of the spiritual blessings we are entitled to through Jesus. This is the result of becoming true children of God and obtaining the blessings, privileges, and responsibilities that go with it. The Lord, with purposeful intent, chose the exact language that was necessary to help us understand that we are heirs of the King of Kings and joint heirs with Jesus. Paul made this point in Romans chapter 7, verse 18. Now if we are children, then we are heirs, heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ, if indeed we share in his sufferings, in order that we may also share in his glory. With this verse, we can very easily debunk the ridiculous and erroneous teaching that comes out of the prosperity gospel, which is actually a false gospel. Proponents of this erroneous teaching claim that since we are king's kids, we need to live like it. Okay, this has a ring of truth to it, but not according to their heretical teaching. What Paul wrote in Romans 8:17 sheds some light upon the subject. Do you want to reign with Christ? Then you must share in his sufferings. If you want the one, you must embrace the other. The fact that people don't want to share in Christ's sufferings is why such selfish, greedy doctrines like the prosperity message gain such popularity. Sharing in Christ's sufferings isn't about self-abuse, but the surrendering of our life to spread the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ to a lost and dying world. This is to spend our lives for God's glory and not our comfort. In the very next verse, Paul stated, I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. Those who make the pursuit of wealth, pleasure, and comfort the goal of their life will never live out the true faith or be heirs of Christ according to Paul's teaching. The great apostle never taught that the riches of our inheritance is the wealth of this world, but the wealth of knowing Christ and the power of his resurrection. Paul also said in Philippians 3:10 that he wanted to share in the fellowship of Christ's sufferings so that he would somehow attain to the resurrection from the dead. If you want the resurrection from the dead, then you must share in Christ's sufferings. This isn't salvation by works, but the heart of God in a true disciple. In James chapter 2, we are told that the privilege of being heirs of the kingdom belong to those who love Jesus. Paul made a similar point in Galatians chapter 3, verse 29. If you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. To belong to Jesus, we must love him supremely and serve him wholeheartedly. This is biblical Christianity. Anything else is a deception. And to Titus, Paul wrote in chapter 3, verse 7, that being justified by his grace, we should be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. We are saved and justified by grace through faith. So it's by grace through faith that we are made heirs of God and have a living hope of eternal life. I went through these verses to show the inheritance we have in Christ comes by grace through faith, and the evidence of this grace working in our lives is to love the Lord and obey him. As adopted children of God, we are called to be like Jesus, to lay down our lives by living out the same mission that brought Jesus to this planet, which was to seek and to save that which was lost. He didn't save us to live in luxury, but to give ourselves away as Jesus did for the church. The benefit of being an heir is found in Galatians chapter 4, verses 6 and 7. Because you are sons, God sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, the Spirit who calls out, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And since you are a son, God has made you also an heir. Who are we that the Lord would save us from our sins, much less adopt us and make us co-heirs with Jesus? We can't comprehend what it means to be a co-heir with Jesus, that it's more wonderful than what we could ever even imagine. It's not about wealth and possessions, all of which is meaningless, but it's about fellowship with God, knowing the wonder of His love and being enveloped in His embrace. That's why we will cry, Abba, Father. Somehow, we will have a tender relationship with the Father, similar to that of Jesus. To go beyond what I just said would either be sheer speculation or turn into heresy. So it must suffice us to stand in awe of God at His love and kindness. If we are to live like King's kids, then do it like Jesus did. Give your life away so others may know the Savior's love and obtain sweet salvation. To seek after wealth and possessions is 100% contrary to the meek and lowly Jesus that came to be our atoning sacrifice. Here is our hope. As sons and daughters of God, we will be with Him forever and know the joy that the Eternal Son has and freely gives. In Colossians chapter 1, verse 27, Paul adds another dimension to the blessings of this inheritance. To them God has chosen to make known among the Gentiles the glorious riches of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Not only will we be able to cry, Abba, Father, but God will dwell within us, and this is our hope of glory, the glory we will have in Him throughout eternity. The infinite, timeless, and uncontainable God will live in us, not because we are worthy of ourselves, but because we are saved and justified by grace through faith, and now love Him with an undying love. What we receive here in the indwelling Holy Spirit is only a small deposit of the glory that is stored up for us in heaven. This is a mystery we know now exists, but will never understand, at least in this life. The final point I want to make before closing this lesson is found in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 15. For this reason, Christ is the mediator of a new covenant, that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, now that He has died as a ransom to set them free from the sins committed under the first covenant. The point, for this reason, is a reference to what He said the blood of bulls and of goats could only outwardly make a person clean. In verse 14, we are given the truth that only the blood of Christ can cleanse our conscience from acts that lead to death, so that we may serve the living God. The point has to do with the exclusive claims of biblical Christianity. The eternal inheritance offered to mankind can only be obtained by those who are true followers of Jesus. There are no exceptions to this. There is only one mediator, and that's Jesus. We can only get to the Father through Him. Those who believe that Mary is the mediator to Jesus believe an absolute lie. Mary was a sinner in need of a Savior just as much as you and me. It was the same grace of God that granted Mary the privilege of bearing Jesus into the world. It was grace, and only grace. Salvation is offered to all of mankind, and it's level ground at the foot of the cross. At the feet of Jesus, the differences disappear, where there is neither Jew nor Greek, rich or poor, bond or free. Those who want salvation and the hope of eternal life must bow at the foot of the cross and lay all their sin and shame at Christ's sacred feet in repentance and turning from sin. Then by grace, through faith, they must lay hold of the promises of God that include those of being co-heirs with Christ. All that follows till our calling home is to be faithful to Him through wholehearted loving obedience, the pursuit of holiness, and to spread His fame throughout this world. Thank you for listening to The Radical Truth with your host, Glenn Meldrum. We at In His Presence Ministries pray that this weekly podcast will be a blessing to you. Please tell others about it and subscribe yourself to this free podcast. Don't forget to visit our website at www.ihpministry.com. See you again next time, and may God richly bless you as you seek Him in spirit and in truth.
Thirst no more, so come wash in the river, come drink your fill, let healing waters bear away your guilt, lay down your burdens on that beautiful shore, come wash come true.